For our last meditation on God's Word for this symposium, we go appropriately enough to the end of the book of 1 Peter, the end of that epistle, and I will read from 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 11, the Word of the Lord. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, and firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. How do you lead a church in crazy times? How do you lead a church when the culture around you, in the words of Jared, who preached yesterday morning over at the chapel, how do you lead a church in a culture where everything around you is a hot mess? That's really the question of 1 Peter 5. Those of you who've been part of Symposium know that we've been looking at 1 Peter all the way through this symposium. And you've heard multiple times that 1 Peter is a letter written to a church under stress. It's a marginalized church. We don't know exactly what the stress was, whether it went all the way to full persecution or it was just resistance. But whatever it was a church under stress, so that when they walked out of their door, the front door in the morning, they knew that the culture around them was against them, and they knew that the official powers of the empire were also against them, so much so that they saw themselves as strangers and exiles in the world. So we know that about 1 Peter, and up till now in this epistle, Peter has been giving advice to individual Christians about how to live in that culture. How do you carry yourself in a culture that's resisting you? But now in chapter 5, maybe you heard it, there's a turn. Now he's starting to talk to leaders. He says, as an elder myself, I exhort the elders among you. He starts talking to shepherds. He's starting to look at the question of how do you lead a church in a time of stress when the church is in a world that's a hot mess. What a fitting way to end this letter, and what a fitting way to end this symposium, because that's who's in front of me here today. Most of you are leaders. Not all of you are pastors and elders. But people who come to a symposium like this are people who are influencers in their church, right? Maybe you lead worship, maybe you're on a worship committee. But in one way or another, you're trying to lead the church, you're trying to help the church be God's people in a difficult world. So how about it, Peter? What do we do? How do we lead our people in the midst of a world like this one? Maybe we should coach our people in outrage. Get them to rise up against the evils of culture that we see around us. That's a popular option these days. Outrage. Outrage is a growth industry. You can make good money peddling outrage, and people do. Take out your phone in the morning, just scroll for your social media feed, look at a news site on your phone, and certainly if you turn on any cable news channel, you will be served an outrage sandwich for your breakfast. And it goes something like this, okay? At least on television. The cable news network will show you a story of something someone has done out there in the world that is individually outrageous, and the outrage will be something on the opposite end of the political spectrum from whatever network you're watching, okay? So on one network, you see a racist tirade from a white customer against an African-American store clerk. It's awful, terrible to look at. On the other network, you see the story of a policeman who went into Starbucks, and when he picked up his cup of coffee, someone had scrawled hateful messages, vicious messages, profane messages all over his coffee just because he was a cop. Both these stories are true. It's not fake news. But they're presented to us in a way to coax outrage out of us, to say, oh my goodness, can you believe this? Look at the kind of people that are in this world. We got to do something. If you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. Sometimes on these networks, they'll even follow up the outrage story with a little bit of social media. They'll play on the screen some of the things people have sent in on Twitter or comments that have been on the website about the story that they just peddled. So Bob in Cleveland says we ought to throw every one of these people in jail and lock and throw away the key. It's sort of the modern cyber equivalent of raising a mob, handing out pitchforks, torches. So how about it? Is that Peter's advice to us leaders? Get the people to rise up against the inequity, against the immorality of our society. I think you could hear that the answer to that question is no, and that's a little surprising. Because Peter is very clear about how serious the situation is. Here's what Peter says in verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. That's serious. I know that someone knocked on the front door of my suburban house and said to me, excuse me, Mr. Yonker, but we have reason to believe that there is a lion prowling around your neighborhood. We know he has a history of devouring people, and he's quite hungry, so you might want to take the necessary precautions. I would not just be outraged. I would fly past outraged outright panic. I would get a mob. I would hand out pitchforks and torches. I might even get a gun. But what does Peter say when he tells us that there is a prowling lion looking to devour us? Peter says, be alert and sober-minded. Sober-minded? There's a prowling lion. Be alert and sober-minded. Be humble. Be patient. Now, true, he says, resist the devil. He calls us to resistance, but you go through the whole letter of 1 Peter, and it's pretty clear what resistance looks like. Here's what resistance looks like in 1 Peter. Conduct yourself honorably amongst the Gentiles, so they will see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not return evil with evil. Absorb it like Jesus did and return love. Always be ready to give testimony of the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. Love one another deeply from the heart. Consistently throughout this letter, Peter shows us this posture in the face of the roaring lion, this posture of calm obedience, alert, sober-minded, ready to love, which interestingly is exactly the opposite of what Peter practiced in his own story. What did Peter do? And when the roaring lion came for his master in the Garden of Gethsemane, was Peter alert and sober-minded? not so much. Right? He was outraged. He picks up the sword and starts cutting off body parts. This is what he does. So how can Peter possibly expect us to be alert and sober-minded in the face of this hot mess, in the face of such a great evil, in the face of the prowling lion? Peter can expect us to do this because Peter wants us to lift up our heads and see past the lion. Outrage has limited horizons and limited solutions. Outrage wants to reduce your angle of vision and reduce the number of solutions in your life. Outrage wants you to see is outrageous things. Look at the lion. Look at how sharp his teeth are. Look at how sharp his claws are. Whatever is vile, whatever is disgusting, whatever is awful, think on these things. That's what outrage says. And once you've thought on those things, once you've seen the lion and how terrible he is, then limit the solutions. The only solutions outrage wants you to see are human solutions. My power, my strength, human politics, human justice. If all you can see is the lion and the only solutions you have is human strengths and human politics and human justice, of course you're panicking. Of course you're outraged. But Peter wants us to lift up our heads. Instead of looking at the lion who's prowling around, he wants us to lift up our eyes and see the Lion of Judah who has defeated that prowling lion. He wants us to lift up our eyes and see Jesus Christ in glory, crucified, risen, and now over every power and authority. He wants us to lift up our heads and know that we are living under the God of all grace, and he has defeated the prowling lion. That's the message of Peter from beginning to end. You start at the beginning of the book, right? Remember how Peter starts? Here you have these people who are suffering or under persecution. They get this letter from Peter. They open it, and what does Peter hit them with? A doxology, right off the bat, right? He just, wham, he puts their eyes right up. He won't let them keep their eyes to the ground, puts them right up. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus and into an inheritance that can never spoil, perish, or fade, kept in heaven for us. Even angels long to look into the things that you people have seen, he says. Lift up your heads. You are living under the God of all grace, and he has defeated the prowling lion. In our passage, same refrain. Yes, you're suffering. For a little while, you will have to suffer. But when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive a crown of glory that will never fade. He will lift you up in due time. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong. Lift up your heads. You are living under the God of all grace, and he has defeated the prowling lion. How do you lead a church in stressful times? The same way the church has always been led. We lift up our heads. We help our neighbor lift up his head, her head. It's the way we've always done it. That's what this conference is all about. This is a worship conference. What is worship? People come to our worship services, and if you're a leader, you know this. You see them walk in, and you can see that they're exhausted. You can see that they're beat down. You can see the pain on their faces. You can see that they've been wrestling with the lion all week long. And it's not just because of what they're seeing in the news. It's because of what they saw in their kitchen. It's what they feel in their heart. They're lying in their bed at night, and they can hear the lion growling. But then they come into the space, and we say the prayers, and we sing the songs, we sing Great is Thy Faithfulness, and we lift up their heads to see the risen Christ so that they know that they are living under the God of all grace, and he has defeated the prowling lion. That's what worship is. That's what worship does. That's what we do week after week after week, because that's what our people need. When I think of how worship lifts up our heads and keeps our angle of vision proper, I think of Helmut Thielicke and his ministry in World War II in Germany. I wonder how many people remember or know that name, Helmut Thielicke, anymore. Probably just some of the gray-haired sages among us. But Helmut Thielicke was a minister in the Confessing Church in Germany during World War II. So he was working at a time when the prowling lion was going around because Hitler was in power. Now, Thielicke, even though he was in Germany, was no fan of the Führer. This is the Confessing Church, so that's Dietrich Bonhoeffer's church. So he was resisting. He didn't end up in jail like Bonhoeffer, but he was definitely resisting. And this story, by the time this story happens, this is 1944. So the Germans are already starting to lose the war. And so things are going badly in Germany. There's not enough food. The Allies are bombing every day. Everybody's miserable. It feels like the lion is tearing the town of Stuttgart apart. And Thielicke is preaching a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. And he's going to preach on Thy Kingdom Come. And he's preparing a sermon. And then during the week, the Allies come in and they bomb Stuttgart. It's terrible. Most of the town is devastated, and the church where he's going to preach, half of it's knocked down. But they still have church on Sunday because they really, really need it. They walk through the hot mess of their town, and they get into the church. Helmut Thielicke has to preach in his old World War I army boots because that's all he has left. And he stands in the middle of that ruined church surrounded by his congregation, and this is what he says. Here we are, gathered in a ruin, and I am before you in my old army boots because I no longer possess the proper clothes for a service. But we do not say all this in a mood of skepticism or negative resignation. These events make us turn our eyes away from the passing and the relative and towards the reality against which the gates of hell shall not prevail and which moth and rust cannot consume. Already the lights of the harbor are shining in the distance, and we dare not think that God's little ship will ever go down before it reaches its destination. Therefore, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. What the Holy Spirit did in Stuttgart through Helmut Thielicke is the same thing the Holy Spirit did in Asia Minor through Peter when he wrote 1 Peter. And it's the same thing that the Holy Spirit will do in your little church tomorrow morning when people gather. He will lift up our heads and remind us that we are living under the God of all grace, and he has defeated the prowling lion. And it's not escapism when we lift up our heads like this. It's not quietism. We're not escaping reality. When we keep our eyes focused up there and look past the lion, we can do amazing things, 1 Peter kind of things. One last story. Over Christmas, I read Bryan Stevenson's book, Just Mercy. Great book. I have not seen the movie. I heard the movie's good. I haven't seen the movie yet. And for those of you who don't know, Bryan Stevenson is a lawyer who founded the Equal Justice Initiative. The Equal Justice Initiative works mainly in the South among disadvantaged people to bring justice to people who've either been falsely sentenced, who did not commit their crimes, or people who received unjust sentences that were too long. So Stevenson goes into some pretty dark, some pretty messy places. The very end of the book, this is the very last thing he says in the book. He talks about a big trial he had in New Orleans. And at the end of the trial, after he won, he ran into a woman in the lobby who came up to him who had been in the trial just about every single day that he had done it. And he describes her as an older woman, and she's dressed in her Sunday best, and she has on what Stevenson describes as a proper Sunday meeting hat. And she comes up to him and thanks him, and he says to her, because she was in the courtroom every day, "Oh, were you related to the defendant? Are you a family member?" And she says, "Oh, no." And she tells her story. She first came to the courtroom on the worst time of her life, when it felt like the roaring lion was tearing her apart. Her 16-year-old grandson had been murdered. by other boys whom he knew, and those boys were on trial, and so she showed up every day for that trial. And every day during that trial, she would weep profusely, but hoped that if those boys were convicted, she'd feel better. The verdict came, and she did not feel better. She wept as hard as she ever had before. And while she was weeping, someone she didn't know, someone who had been in the courtroom, came over to her and sat beside her, and she put her head on that person, and that person just held her while she wept. And this is what she says. She sat with me for 2 hours and let me cry on her shoulder, and that made me feel good. So about a year later, I started coming down here. I just felt like maybe I could be someone, you know, that somebody hurting could lean on. All these young people being sent to prison forever. All this grief, all this violence. I decided I was supposed to be here to catch some of the stones that people throw at each other. So that's what she does. She goes into the middle of the hot mess and she catches stones. Alert and sober-minded, with her head all the way up, she absorbs the evil and returns it with good. That grandmother's a pretty good picture of 1 Peter and the kind of church that 1 Peter calls us to be. People who go into the middle of the hot mess, who keep our heads up, who absorb the evil, return it with good, and do it because we know that we are living under the God of all grace, and he has defeated the prowling lion. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Lord God, we're preparing to leave this place, and as we do, we know that there are hard things waiting for us out there. These 3 days are an oasis, Lord, of praise and of fellowship, Lord, and we know that we're going out into a world that is much more complicated and much more severe. As we go, when we hear the lion roar and when we sense him prowling, keep our eyes focused on you so that we can be people of your joy and service in this world. In Christ we pray it. Amen.